My text is in Psalm 80 and verse 14. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. Visit this vine. I'd like again this morning for a little while to continue the theme on the case for revival. There are not many, I suppose, even amongst those of the evangelical persuasion, that would stand and make a case for revival today. But I think eventually and ultimately, we have got to come to this place that unless we begin to understand, we will not know much of the blessing of God. The strange thing is this, that when the theme of revival comes to the knowledge of a people, it is God that brings it to begin with, and it is God that stirs our hearts. It's very surprising. I can remember in a discussion once amongst ministers, where they were going through the history of revivals, and that where people had been reading of past revivals, and this has stirred a longing in their hearts. Now you might say, well, how did that revival then begin? Well, who led them to read those books? Who led them to read of past blessings? But God himself. And so it does bring a longing. And when you and I hear of the awakening in so many parts of the world today, that there is a longing in our own hearts too, that we might see such things in our land, and especially in this land that we live in, a land that has been so known for times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And indeed, all the countries in the islands of Britain, in their time, in different periods, have known of great blessings and times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now, the author of revival is God himself. There's a vast difference, you see, between efforts, and I am not belittling efforts, but I want us to know the difference. We are not talking about the same thing. I would encourage the kind of work that we do. We preach the gospel. Obviously, we do it, commissioned to do it. We take the gospel to the homes of people, and it's right that we should. There would be door-to-door visitation, and it's right that that should continue. We can also hold campaigns, evangelical campaigns, in different parts of the land. And it's quite correct that these things should continue. So long as we understand that that is not revival. Revival is something that God does. It is God who revives his church. He does so in remarkable and very wonderful ways. And if we read their history, although they have a great deal in common, yet the way he does it can be most unusual. You can have a spiritual awakening in one place, and in the next village there's none. And then the person will visit one place, from one village to another, and he himself or she will be captured by this greatness of the presence of God and go back to their place. And revival begins there. It's really quite an astounding thing. I'll give you one example that I must have given times before, I can't remember. In the 1859 revival in the town of Dolgellau in Meirionnydd in Gwynedd now, and there was a revival that was sweeping the county, the land, but we're speaking of that particular county now, but not visiting every village and every town, but most of them. It's very difficult to know why some were bypassed. Was there some deep sin there, some deep error, or whatever it may have been, or great hold of Satan that people gave in to? It's very difficult to know. Yet it did happen. And some churches are bypassed as well. It's a very remarkable thing. Well, Dolgellau was being bypassed. And there was a great sorrow in the hearts of the people that there was refreshing and revival in all these other places, but not where they were. They were holding prayer meetings. They were longing for God. The chapels were full. But no revival. There's a difference, you see, between a chapel that is full and a revival when God is in the midst. Then the children are very concerned. And so some of them got together. I remember how I got to know this. It was in the Welsh chapel I used to attend as a boy in Bolton in Lancashire. And in turn, they'd ask us young people to write a paper on some spiritual topic. And I can remember either being asked or choosing, I have forgotten which now, to speak on the revival of 1859. And I can remember the old Welsh magazines that we had had been bound by some past member of the family called Y Cymru. And a very wonderful literary magazine it was too. I used to enjoy it as a child. Even these old copies, I read over and over again. And through it was the history of the revival of 1859. And this account I read, and I can remember how it gripped me then as a child. I don't know about, I was about 13 or 14, something like that. These young boys and girls came together, and they were very scared because the rule of the elders would be quite firm in those days. They managed to get the key to the vestry. And they got to the vestry of the chapel, that is the minister's vestry, dangerous place to go to for children anyway, and they got the key. And it was by night, so they had candlelight, and they saw that the windows were covered so that nobody would find out they were there lest they should get into trouble. But they were concerned that their fathers and mothers were so heartbroken that there was no revival in their town. And so they will have a prayer meeting. And so one of them said, "Well, how do you pray?" And they said, "Well, we don't know how to pray." They hadn't. They were young children, you see. The age was between 10 and 12. "How do you pray?" And they didn't know. And then one little boy said, "It seems rather fitting, really, and it wasn't intentional, the children's story today." He said, "Well, we know the Lord's Prayer, so let's start there." And so together they started, "Ein tad, yr hwn wyt yn y nefoedd, sancteiddiad enw, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And they got no further. And it's as if a place were shaken. I believe it was shaken. It is not an unusual phenomena in revival. He'd come. And it had a startling effect upon them. They knew he'd come. And then they opened the door and even the window and everything, and they just ran and lost all their fear of the cemetery, leaping over the graves. And as they were coming out, so their parents were coming to meet them. That's what happens in revival. How did they know? Nobody can explain it. So they came to meet them. And so the congregations of that town worshipped God. He had come. It's as wonderful and as mysterious as that. Our Father, which art in heaven. Supposing one day, do you feel sometimes like this? Well, it couldn't happen in a city like Cardiff. Too big. And then if you've ever gone to London, every time I go to London, I keep saying, isn't it big? I can remember when we left Wales as a boy and we went to live to Lancashire, and every time I went to Manchester, I kept saying to myself, what a lot of people. There seem to be people everywhere. And it's as if your faith fails. And you cannot imagine that God could deal with vast populations. We forget that this is but a tiny planet and this one's in the palm of his hand. We forget the greatness of God. By forgetting the greatness of God, we seem to think that the problems on earth are insurmountable. He can. He could take hold of the earth that Cardiff is on. And I believe this, you know. And he could shake it, and it would not be an earthquake, he could shake it. He could do that. He could take hold of this building and just allow the finger of his grace to be within a few million miles, if you want distances, and go like that. And this building could be singled out and shake it without destroying the building. He can do these things. Can you think on that dimension? Can you lift yourself up to the spiritual? And know that we are talking now of a God who is a creator of life.
That's why we live, move, and have our being and breathe, because He made life. We can't. He made life. He creates out of nothing. That God.
So Him we often sing, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious measure, sung by flaming tongues above, O the vast, the boundless treasure of my Lord's unchanging love." We're talking then about revival. Yes, you know that I would emphasize the whole counsel of God, the great doctrines of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the unity, about hell and about heaven, about the way of salvation, about sanctification, justification, all these great and major doctrines, and the second coming, of course. All these things I would teach, and I would honor them. And if you could imagine them as the notes of a piano, and that in this tune that we have, that we use all the notes and we play them. Beautiful melodies of grace, the way of salvation, the way to walk with God, the way to be more than conqueror. All these lovely melodies. But one of the notes is sticking. Many of the tunes we can play without it. You can, can't you? You know, you can do that, can't you? You can avoid it, and you can change key and do all sorts of things. Nevertheless, this one note is sticking. And it's not striking. One day, the great piano tuner comes along. And he says, "You know, this note is sticking." And he does something to it. Being a great musician of the melodies of heaven. And he puts it right. This note is a note of revival. And the amazing thing is this. That when I started this series on revival, I meant to preach one sermon on revival, for I felt it was one note. But how many different ways can you play that one note? Gently, softly, loudly, quickly, abruptly, hold it. All sorts of ways and moods and aspects of that one note. How rich a note it is. How it enriches, and how full it makes the piano, and how full now it also makes every melody of grace that we will play, the note of revival. The text then is, "Visit this vine." Well, what's the message of this psalm? Well, I'm sure that you could give it many titles. The title that came to my heart comes from one verse. I would describe it as the anguish of the saint who is stirred by God. Now you might say, well, a saint shouldn't feel like that. He has the joy of the Lord. Of course he has. He has the forgiveness of sins. He has the assurance of salvation. He knows that he's going to heaven. These things are written that he might know that he are the children of God. Not that you might think or hope or wonder, but that he may know. Yes, he has great joy in these things. And yet there is a burden too for the world that we are in, and a great concern. And there is an anguish that God can give, which is a sweet anguish. Now then, I don't want to keep you long, but I have a message this morning. First point I'd like to make has this little heading, "The tears of the saints." Do you find it easy to cry? We vary, don't we? We vary immensely. Some people, and I do not mean this in an unkind way at all, we vary in temperament. Some people will weep fairly easily. Some people do not. I think I belong to the latter one there. I cannot remember. It's only about 3 times in my life, the whole of my life, that I can remember. I do not. But I do know what it means to weep inwardly. Does it make any difference? Does it matter? Don't think so, does it? I know what it means to weep inwardly. I think
We need to worry when we don't know what it means to weep at all. We need to worry then. And so whether the tears come outwardly, or whether they are the tears of the heart, it doesn't matter, so long as we have known what it means, what we are talking about here. In the letters of Samuel Rutherford, a great Christian of centuries ago, he wrote this sentence. Listen to it. A bed wet with tears, and a throat dry with praying, are seldom known among us in our land today. Shall I ask myself and ourselves a question here today, my friends? We are evangelical men, we are evangelical women. I have no doubts as to the experience of God's grace in our hearts. But you know, isn't there a note where we become spiritual, godly men? Not only that our hearts be moved and that we believe in God, but that we are godly men and godly women. Such people know what it means to weep and their throats to be dry with praying. Now in verse 5 we are described, this is described to us, thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Now, what is this sorrow? Well, let me just quickly go over the description of the sorrow. The vineyard is God's church on earth, the Israel of God. The evangelical church is the Israel of God. Now, those that preach the gospel and preach the blood of Jesus Christ, we are the Israel of God. We are scattered in and out of denominations. We are found all over the world. And put together, I suppose, we are a mighty and a tremendous force. And in parts of the world, there are revivals so vast that to begin to give statistics becomes silly, because it is phenomenal what is happening in some places in this great evangelical gospel of ours. We are concerned about this vine here. The vineyard here in Europe, in Britain, in Wales, in Cardiff. We are concerned about the vine here and in our land. And so he is saying this in the psalm, thou makest us a strife unto our neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves. We're a laughing stock. It doesn't matter what we say. It doesn't matter at all. If we shall send a letter to the Parliament, Houses of Parliament, and ask it to be read, it wouldn't be read, would it? If we as a people felt very strongly as a congregation, even to the council here, it might be noted, but not a great deal of attention taken to it. We're not important. We're not important. Don't think you are, or that we are. We're not, in the eyes of men. And most certainly, if we sent a letter to the Houses of Parliament, and with all due respect to democracy, our letter would not be heard. Very little attention, none would be given to it. And yet, we are God's children. Now, they are now thinking of the vine, of the church, of the Israel of God, as she was. Now, listen to it. Verse 8 and 9. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. That is, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they would never have survived but for God. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. That's what thou didst, O Lord. Now, this lay hold upon thy chosen people. They brought them out of Egypt and planted it. Now then, look at verse 9. Thou preparest room before it, and it caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. There was a chosen spot of land. And there was a clearing to be done. And thou didst take this vine and planted it deeply into that land. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about the church of God. It is deeply planted. Remember what our Savior said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. That's how powerfully she is planted. And this is the work of God. And when we look back, saying here in Psalm 80 about the history of the children of God, we can remember that time when thou didst plant her and give her a place and a vineyard, a place to be in, and she took deep root and she filled the land. A choice place. The church of God was well established. Verse 10 goes on to describe the lovely picture. The hills were covered in the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof with the goodly cedars, that is, everywhere you went. And this vine filled the vineyard, filled it altogether, everywhere. Its influence, its branches, its leaves, they were everywhere, its fruits spread. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. That's what they remembered. You know, sometimes memory can cause you to weep. Cause you to weep. In the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, you see, as they were building the new temple, the old people were crying. You know why they were weeping? Because they remembered the past glory. And so now these are thinking of as it was at one time. Now I can remember, here again, I don't know if I mentioned it before, because if illustrations are real, they are mentioned often, aren't they? That's perhaps a good thing. I can remember preaching in a chapel in Cardiganshire. On the coast there. I'll not name the village and the chapel. It was lovely people and the whole thing could be misunderstood. And because there wasn't a preacher in the congregational chapel, which had 300 members, the congregation of the congregational chapel joined the Calvinistic Methodist, the Presbyterian Welsh chapel, which had, I think, about a couple of hundred members belonging to it. So for the evening service, we joined together. It's only an evening service anyway. We were seven. And I can remember an elder who got up afterwards. And I had never seen this happen before in the chapel. He wept. And he said, "It's not your fault, my boy." I really thought it was, you know. Because it's only a student. And people say, "We're not good tonight. It's only a student." He said, "It's not your fault, my boy." He was from a town called Blenefestiniog in Merionisha. And he spoke to the seven people. And he said, "I remember how it was. In every village, in every town, in every chapel, in every corner of the land, there was praising for our great God." And he wept and sat down. I really didn't know what to do. So I gave the benediction a second time. I did something, I felt. I just didn't know what to do, and I was very young. But I understand now. I understood then to a certain degree, but I understand now what has happened. In verses 12 and 13, "Why hast thou then broken down the hedges so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. And the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself." Now what has happened? "It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance." It's in a great mess. Everybody can laugh at the true church of God. There is a pseudo kind of Christianity, and all sorts of cults have come by this score since the quarter of a century that I've been in the ministry, one after the other, and they laugh. They come with their little things. And you know, we can't weep unless God causes us to weep. Do you know, we're as far away as that. That's what I learned from the psalm. We're as far away as that. That you can say, "Well, we'll do our best, we'll do this, we'll do that, we'll do that." Good things. The statistics will be useless to look at because they do not tell the full terrible story of the devastation, of the hedges broken, and the wild boars coming in, and the things that have happened. So God has to give us tears. Shall we ask him for tears?
Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. The tears of the saints. Today, saints are to be happy and jolly. Do you think it's right? Do you really think so? How can we be in such an age? How can we be in such a situation? The tears of the saints. The task of the saints, give ear, verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. God is stirring the people to pray that God may be stirred. That's a remarkable thing here. But it is a hard call. Now notice again the theme that is here. He gave them tears. It came to my heart during this service, during this series. I want revival. When do I want revival? Do I want it now? Would we want it so that we would not go home now? Do we get worried with an extra 5 minutes? Do we want it now? Do we want it now? Well, I'm going on holiday, my child, doing this, that, or the other. He'll come when he will. McShane, a godly minister in Scotland, diligent in the word, went on a mission to Israel. And whilst he was there, revival broke out in his church. But he was happy. So when he came home, he came into a revival in full swing. A very wonderful thing. But God doesn't say, well, I'll wait until you come back, or I wait for you. God comes when he will. Do we want him to come? Do I want to turn to God? Do I really want to turn away from harmless things but nice things? Do I want to turn? And the answer is yes on one level, you see, and then a little reluctance we find if we are really honest with God in every sphere of our life. And so here you have this tremendous honesty in the psalm. He doesn't say, we will return. But here is the plea in verse 3. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. That's the answer, Lord. We can't even turn. So turn us. We're that far away. You know, we even, well, how we neglect the ordinary things. It's your home, a godly home. Ask you, in love, my friends, and include myself, what a struggle it is, you know, to maintain the daily reading as a family. How Satan will battle against our own devotions. Is that right? You know, there's a war going on, and a spiritual war, and that God's people might become a spiritual people, and asking God, turn us, God. Turn us. That a father is an example to his son and a mother to her daughter. And that they may be able to say, not that they were evangelical or that they knew it all, but that they were godly and loved the cause of God. Do you see what I'm saying? That's the area. It's a dangerous area. It's a spiritual area. And Satan will attack every word I say. I know. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, we shall be saved. And in verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Been long neglect, long times of ease. In verse 7 again, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. You see, he's saying it again and again, turn us. We can't turn, Lord. I can't even desire. Only half desire, half want. I'm beginning to learn to weep. But Lord, turn me. Make thy face shine in our direction. And that as we turn and as thy face shines, and suddenly we realize, why ever did we hinder so long? Why were we so reluctant? Why did we try these other things, good as they may be, and continue as we must in them? Yet that our hearts might be turned. And so it goes on in verse 19, saying the same thing again. Do you know, it's very hard even to pray, Lord, turn me, because I can't turn myself. William Cowper said, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, do you remember the next word? Help me. Help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Then the prayer begins to take shape in verse 19. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. You will never get a perfect minister. Only for 6 months and then it'll wear off. You'll never get a perfect eldership. Only when they're newly appointed and it'll wear off. You'll never get a perfect diaconate. Only when they seem to be zealous at first, then it'll look as if they weren't doing what they ought to. Not doing this, that and the other. You'll never get a perfect congregation. So we can find fault with each other. And the vineyard can be ravaged from without and within. Sometimes, when the hedges are down, Satan can leave the remainder of the devastation to the vine itself. It grows wild. Just wild. What shall we do? What shall we do? You know, people say like this, in a situation of parents, if you only knew problems, we have the fathers and mothers that God gave us. We have the children that we have. So what do? We accept the situation that we are in. This is this vine. I'll find a better vine. I'll find a vine that's in better condition and ask him to visit that vine. Visit this vine. Visit my heart. Visit my home. Visit my situation. Deal with me. That's what you're asking for. Israel was in a mess. We could wish to be in one of the South American countries or in other places as well. But we are in Wales and we are in Britain. We are in Europe and we are in a declining civilization. And in a part that will be impoverished. And this is where we are. Visit this vine. O Lord, look down. Come down. Come thou fount of every blessing. I am not by saying that condoning error. I am talking of churches that honor the truth. Saying that. Where the gospel is preached, I'm talking of the evangelical faith in its purity. I'm talking about the vine. Then lastly, the triumph for the saints. You see, there are so many events and times when it happened, when the Holy Spirit sweeps into a church, into a land, and across the land. Do you know who is exalted? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you and I will find in every hymn book, the section on the Blessed Saviour is immense. And mostly they are composed in times of revival when the Holy Spirit was influencing and sweeping to the hearts of men and women. At those times, at such times as that, yet it is the name that is precious in heaven and here on earth. How does he put it here in the psalm? Verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So wilt not we go back from thee. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Now, what is the action that's taking place? Called upon him, turning towards him, being turned, weeping. Then as if his hand moved on the Saviour who is ours. And the answer always is in the honoring of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in the crucifixion and the blood of Christ and the resurrection and these great fundamental truths about him and the means for our salvation in him. And we are quickened in these things, and suddenly they become alive again to us, and our hearts leap in a way that we never knew that they could leap regarding the person of Jesus Christ our Savior. And we shall enter in what I would call the victory that is in Christ. What is the victory? It is the gospel, you know. The gospel, the blood of Christ that cleanseth us from all sin, the real and physical resurrection that conquers the grave, the ascension, the living Savior and the right hand of the Majesty on high, these great truths about him becoming alive and real, and as if he were in the midst of his people, and he is mediated by the Holy Spirit. Where are we this morning? Have we got to say those sad words? Where is the blessedness I knew? Is there a time in your life, or was there a time when you were more alive towards God than you are now? Then begin to weep. Ask for tears. Was there a time when you knew less but loved more, and now you know more and love less? Then begin to weep, that we might ask God to turn us and visit this vine. Listen to this hymn from round about the year 450. Not 14, 450. Christ, above all glory seated, King triumphant, strong to save, dying, thou hast death defeated, buried, thou hast spoiled the grave. Thou art gone where now is given what no mortal might could gain. On the eternal throne of heaven, in thy Father's power to reign. There thy kingdoms all adore thee, heaven above and earth below, while the depths of hell before thee trembling and defeated bow. Hail, all hail, in thee confiding, Jesus, thee shall all adore, in thy Father's might abiding, with one spirit evermore. Do you capture it? All hail, O Son of God. O triune splendor, all hail. God visiting his vineyard. And when he visits his vineyard, the branches take new life. They spread the leaves, and the fruits thereof shall cover the land and the land. Do you want to go that way? It's hard, isn't it? Desirable and hard. Give us tears, Lord, and turn us, that we might ask thee to visit this vine. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee. We ask thee to help us, that we might be a people whose hearts are towards thee inclined. We ask you, Lord, to visit our homes, visit our hearts, and visit this vine, and have mercy upon us, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.